Luke 1, 57 through 80. Titles for sermons are hard to come up with because I'm not really creative. So this one is just, it's the birth of John. And but it really could probably have a better title than that, but we'll keep moving forward because I don't really know what to say beyond that. So the Gospel of John, which is a different John than John the Baptist, but the Gospel of John records these words in the first chapter. And they're of John the Baptist. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These words of John the Baptist need to just ring through your brain for the rest of this sermon, for the rest of this time, and just let it sink deep into your heart today. This is a story of a blessing of the birth of John. Yes, that's what's happening. But it's not that John is the answer to mommy and daddy's prayer, though he is, but it is that John is an answer to a very cosmic event that would change the trajectory of all history. He plays an important part in the role of Jesus coming and dying for our sins. His appearance is another form of assurance that God is coming and that he will make things right again. This is the whole focus of John the Baptist's appearance. I might call him JB for short later on, okay? This is the whole reason that JB comes, is so that we would see Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so here we are. Mary visits Elizabeth. She hangs out with them. We saw this last week. Elizabeth, just upon hearing the voice of Mary, her baby leaps for joy within her womb. And then she begins to bless Mary and begins to bless the fruit of her womb. And then Mary responds, filled with the Spirit, I would say, responds in a song of praise. And then in her time there, we transition to this story of John the Baptist. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Now, let me just pause there for a moment and take you back to chapter 1. Go back and reread it later on if you haven't already more recently. But Zechariah was chosen. He's from the Levitical priesthood. So he was chosen to go in and perform some priestly tasks within the temple. This is a once-in-a-lifetime gig. And so he goes in, and while he's in there, an angel appears to him, but not just any angel. The angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that you are going to have a son. Let me just summarize it up for you. He's going to be the forerunner for Christ. And in that moment, Zechariah doubts. He disbelieves the angel's words because he's going, how is this going to happen? I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman. This isn't going to take place. And Gabriel says, look, I stand in the presence of God. God's not a liar. You're going to be mute until these things are done. And watch, you're going to conceive and you're going to have a son. And so from Luke chapter 1, Zechariah comes out of the temple. And what he's supposed to do when he comes out of the temple is pronounce praise over the people. He pronounced blessing over the people, and he can't do it. They notice he's wanting to say something, but he can't. And so everybody knows at that point that God has revealed himself in some unique way to Zechariah. And so essentially they're kind of in fear from that point on. And so here we are 9 months later or so, and John the Baptist comes into the picture, and there's this discussion about the name of their child. And so we don't really know why his name is supposed to be John. I decided for the sake of today not to get into the etymology of the word or the parsing of the name John and try to pull out some significant meaning for you, because Luke doesn't tell us the meaning behind the name John. I think what we have to understand here, it's not a matter of definition of the name, but it's a matter of command. God said, name him John, one, but two, it's a matter of distinction. You're going to name him John because he's going to be significantly different than Jesus. The two are extremely distinct, and both have their own roles to play in redemptive history. John the Baptist is not Jesus. Jesus is definitely not John the Baptist. And so verse 61. So they have this dialogue, and they said to her, none of your relatives are called by this name. Right? So names are kind of a big deal in the family. And so they're wondering, why are you calling him John when this doesn't seem to line up with the way your family names their children? And so they made signs to his father. Okay, so Elizabeth, we seem to not be able to get an answer from you. Let's go to your husband and see from him. So they inquired him, and he asked for a writing tablet, verse 63, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth opened, Zechariah's mouth opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And so the opening of Zechariah's mouth, the loosening of his tongue, only further enhances the miraculous nature of this event. See, look, Zechariah wasn't mute his whole life. He grew up talking. He went into the temple talking. But then he came out mute. God had struck him down. And so people knew God had done something. And so for the last 9 months or so, he hasn't been able to say anything. He's had to write it down on a clipboard, if you will. But now in this moment of the birth of his son, his mouth opens. And then what does he do? He begins blessing God. The words of praise start pouring from his mouth, and what happens? It spreads throughout all the region. So, church, I would say this to us. We cannot put hope in God providing temporary joy. Like, okay, where are you getting this from? Elizabeth and Zechariah, they most likely spent all of their married life begging, crying, praying, weeping for a child, longing for a child. The years of cultural shame have just been compounding Elizabeth, right? So that when the angel comes to Elizabeth and says, you're going to be with child, she says that the Lord has removed this reproach from her. For so long, she has had to avoid all the lady nights out. She had to avoid the game night out. She had to avoid anything to do with all the ladies, if you will, because she knew if she went and hung out with all the moms, she would be sorrowful because she's the only one who doesn't have a child. But now, in this moment, all of that has been reversed, and the community rejoices. And so I would say over the last 5 to 6 years that we've been doing this, we have seen numerous seasons of infertility in our church. And they run the spectrum as far as where we're dealing with infertility. Most of the cases, a child is provided through conception or through adoption. And as a pastor, I've seen shame, I've seen guilt, I've seen sorrow fill the hearts of many couples, husbands and wives. And at the same time, I've seen all of those things removed once the Lord provided. But I have a really hard question right now for us all. If the Lord provided a child for you, or when he provides a child for you, will you be able to distinguish that child from Jesus? Or will that child become your savior, your identity? You tracking with me? It would be so easy if we think about it. for Elizabeth and Zechariah to forget all of their sorrow, all the years that they've prayed, all the years all that they had this pain, all this reproach, even to forget about Mary and her pregnancy for a moment. Look, it's my time to shine, Elizabeth might say, and now to just focus on their child, John. Think about it. Now, Elizabeth gets to post the news on Facebook. She gets to have this awesome gender reveal party that she always wanted to have, and have this baby shower now that all of her girlfriends got to have, but she never got to have. Everything they longed and dreamed for as a husband and a wife, they can now rejoice in because they have a baby. But I would say, even in all of this, they have focus. There's clear focus. This boy will be called John. And why? Because he has a purpose in life, and that purpose is to point to Jesus, not for him to become Jesus for Elizabeth and Zechariah. There's a distinction. So I would say, fill in the blank, doesn't have to be a child. Whether God is providing a child, a job, a spouse, a home, money, relationships, we must never allow God's provision to overshadow Jesus. We cannot. The way the Lord provides for us during our greatest sorrows should never be used to replace Jesus, but to bring him the most glory. John the Baptist was a means, an instrument, a tool to bring Christ glory. He was not the object of glory. And so you and I need to take cues from these two, from Elizabeth and Zechariah. They knew John was going to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus here on earth, but you and I are past that point in history, right? Jesus has already resurrected. Jesus has already ascended. Jesus has already poured out his Spirit. But here's the reality, and we're going to preach on it in two Sundays. There's a day when Jesus will return with great power and might. And he's not going to come in a stable. He's not going to hang around a barn. He's going to come with power, and he's going to roll the clouds back with power, and there won't be one person on this planet who will miss him. All will see his coming, and it won't be hidden. It won't be secretive. Every person will drop their knee. Nobody will be in shock at the fact that Jesus has appeared before all eyes, but the only shock that will come will be from those who rejected him their entire life, and in that moment, they will go, "Why did I not believe?" So Zechariah, as we'll see in a moment, made his praise not about John the Baptist. He didn't do that. He made it about his God, his Redeemer. He was filled in the Spirit when he sang out this blessing. And what he will mention about John the Baptist is all centered on Christ and Christ alone. So when you consider the words that come out of your mouth when God removes the reproach from your life, when he removes that shame and that guilt and that sorrow, will those words be centered on Jesus, or will they be couched in terms of entitlement? So if God provides for you that child, or provides for you that job, or that relationship, or whatever, fill in the blank, are you going to respond in praise to Jesus, or are you going to say something like, "You know what, you better give me that child, I deserve it. You know what, I deserve that money, God." Or will it be in praise to him? When God brings answers and provides according to his word, what will the song of praise be that comes from your mouth? What is that song that you will sing? So we must make a distinction between the name of temporary satisfaction and the name of eternal joy. And so verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And so what he says from this point on is a blessing of God and what God has done. Verses 68 through 74. I'm going to kind of walk through this. So just like we saw last week with Mary gets up and really expounds upon the blessings that Elizabeth had mentioned. She speaks in this way, in this tense of her voice that both alludes back to the Old Testament and at the same time speaks about what is going to happen through Jesus. And you see this as well with Zechariah. He speaks in a past tense, but it's called a prophetic past tense, meaning he is going to highlight what God has done, just like Mary did, but he's also going to highlight what will be accomplished through Jesus Christ at the same time. And so we work through this. Verse 68. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Stop for a moment and breathe on that for a second. Think about the Old Testament. If you've been in the Old Testament lately at all, right? Think about what God does over and over again. Yes, we can talk about how Israel constantly is fumbling all over the place and sinning, but we also have to realize how God is always and continually saving his people. We see this primarily in the book of Exodus, where God brings out Israel from the hands of their captors, the Egyptians, but you see it laced all the way through the book of Malachi. And so we see redemption in the Old Testament. And so what it means for in the New Testament is that God is going to not just rescue his people from worldly governments and worldly oppression, but he's going to rescue them eternally by faith through Jesus Christ, his son. And so it's not just a matter of authorities in life bearing down on Israel and capturing them, kind of like the Babylonians, but it's a matter of that Egypt and Babylonia and the Assyrians and the Medes and the Persians, all of those countries which oppressed Israel in the Old Testament were just a metaphor, a shadow, a picture of the sin that enslaves us in our own hearts. And so what Christ does is he sets us free from ourselves. And so this is the picture of what Zechariah is saying here. 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation, the imagery here can be one of a couple things, like an animal that grows its horns, or the horn of an altar. If you ever look at the pictures, maybe your Bible or study Bible might have a picture of an altar that would be in the temple. On the corner of that altar are raised stones, and those parts of the altar is called the horn. And you'd see time in the Old Testament where people would run to the altar and cling to the horn of the altar as a place of refuge. And so what we understand about the horn of salvation is that it's a powerful, strong, and mighty salvation and refuge that we have in Christ. And so this horn of salvation is raised up through the servant David, the king of Israel. And so this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God being established, and it's not a political play. It's not that Jesus is coming to become king in Jerusalem, a physical king here on earth. No, to regain his kingdom, if you will, spiritually through his own blood. And he is a greater David, a greater priest. And he is our refuge. He is our hope. In verse 70, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. God saves his people from his enemies. As I mentioned before, this is a metaphor for the salvation that comes when Jesus saves us from our sins. 1 Peter also alludes to this reality here, that the prophets of the Old Testament We're serving all of us, serving the New Testament and serving all of us here in this room today by showing us that they were speaking about the Jesus who was to come. And now Zechariah is testifying to that reality before us today in his praise. And so, as I mentioned, John the Baptist understood this was not a political play, but this was the need to address the condition of the heart, the need to repent of sin. Right? The blood of bulls and the blood of goats aren't going to satisfy the Lord. It's going to be the eternal blood of the Lamb that is going to satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And so he comes to turn the hearts of the people, not to himself, but to Christ. And so John is then set out to point the future hope in Christ, that he is coming for a people who are rejected by the entire world. In verse 72, he comes to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. If you take this prophecy, this song of Zechariah, and you put it right next to Mary's in the verses prior, you are seeing consistency here. You are seeing the same theology being worked out. I spoke on Abraham last week because she highlighted Abraham last week. And so we need to be reminded again that God has made a promise. And he's made a promise all the way back in the book of Genesis. And he has done it through Abraham, that he would create a covenant, a promise that Abraham would have offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sands of the seashore. And you want to know what Abraham was wrestling with? God, how are you going to do this? I'm old. Sarah is old. How is this going to happen? But God miraculously opens her womb and provides a son, and this son would be the one that carries the blood all the way through to Christ. And if it was not for God fulfilling and keeping his covenant promises, we would not have the Christmas narrative. We would not be talking about John the Baptist today. And so it'll be through Jesus that we all become sons and daughters of Abraham. Listen, John the Baptist in his ministry, he was challenged. And he said, you call yourselves sons of Abraham, but I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It's not a matter of being Israel, literal Israel. It's not a matter of being a Jew, a literal Jew, but it's a matter of hope and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, the playing field has been leveled. You are equally sinful and your hearts are hardened and you all need a Savior. And so what is the song of your heart? What is the song of your heart? Right, it seems easy for Zechariah and Elizabeth at this point. God gave them a son. Zechariah's tongue was loosened. No wonder he could praise him. How easy it would be for him to praise God. But as I said last week, the hope is not in John. The hope is in Jesus. So again, even if Zechariah and Elizabeth were not chosen to be the parents of John the Baptist, would that mean they would then have no hope? That they would have no joy? And I would say, of course not. Absolutely not. Hope is not found in anything except Jesus. So I would say to you then, church, do not measure your song of praise to things that are not eternal. Do not measure your song to that. God could wipe away your sorrows. He can. He can wipe them all away. He can wipe away your despairs, your anxieties. He could provide for you a child. He can bring back all the lost ones that you love. He can give you all the inclinations of your heart. But even if God did that for you, would that be enough to put a song of praise in your heart? What would change? And I would say, if you think those things, whatever it is, fill in the blank, are what's keeping you from praising Jesus, then the issue is deeper than what the eye can actually see. Because you see, Zechariah, he also had a problem. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he disbelieved the Lord. He said, God, how are you going to do this? And how will I know this? And Gabriel strikes him down. It took 9 months of Zechariah to stop talking and listening and watch just for him to finally believe. And so you think John the Baptist was the reason Zechariah's tongue was loosed? No. It was loosed after God did what he said he would do. It's about God and his word and his promises. It's not about John. So what is it you may be disbelieving about God right now? What is it that you may be disbelieving about him? How has God already shattered what it is you disbelieve through his son? He's already accomplished the work. So how has Jesus already accomplished it? And I ask it that way because he's already provided you hope in the now, not the soon to be. Yes, we are waiting for that day where we will be perfectly with him, but he has already provided now. You don't have to sit around and wait for a pregnancy test to come back and be positive. You don't have to wait to hear the words, congratulations, you're the proud owner of a new home. You don't have to wait around for all of these things that would bring you joy in the moment. All of those things the Lord may provide, and they may bring some sort of happiness, but let me be clear on this. You don't have to wait for them. If you do, if you think you have to wait for them, then you're missing the gospel. I know that's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of us. You can have blessed hope right here, right now. Just the same that Zechariah and Elizabeth could have if they had never had a son. And so listen, even John the Baptist had a disbelieving moment. Whenever he was locked up, he began to doubt everything. He said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He says these words. The pride and joy of Zechariah and Elizabeth has a moment of failure. This is not what he's supposed to do. And so anything the Lord provides for you this side of heaven, if it's anything other than Jesus, is fading and lacking. I'm not saying it's bad or wrong, but it will ultimately fail you if you put your hope in it. And so rather, I would say, allow the Lord's provision to be a means by which you bless the Savior. And so we jump into the last part of these verses in 76 through 80, and what we see now is the blessed work of John to prepare the world for the blessed Savior. This whole song is about blessing. So we see the work of John to prepare for the Savior and you, child. So I love this. Zechariah spends the first part of this prophecy just on extolling God, praising God, acknowledging God. And now he jumps into the latter part of this, now speaking about John the Baptist more specifically. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You see the distinction? John is lowercase p prophet. Jesus is capital M Most High. There's a distinction between the two. You are going to be the prophet. You're going to be spat upon. You're going to be spewed upon. You're going to be hated. And you're going to do it for the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John will prepare people to receive Christ. This is a fulfillment of what we see in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi is not talking about a reincarnation of Elijah. although that I don't know if that really makes sense since he was caught up in the air. But regardless, this is not Elijah now coming down and transplanting himself as John the Baptist. But instead, this is John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus clues us in on that reality. And so what John will do is, he's going to, just like any forerunner for a king, he's going to run ahead of the king. He's going to go to the town where the king is going. He's going to say, hey, stop traffic, get the rooms ready, get the food ready to go, get changed, prepare, the king is coming. That's kind of what a forerunner does. But in this case, it's not so much this grand entrance as it is, he is preparing and carving out a road of repentance, which nobody likes. And so John the Baptist comes, and he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And so just like the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha in 2 Kings 2, so that same spirit is resting upon John the Baptist here in the New Testament. And just like Elijah called King Ahab and all the prophets of Baal to repentance, so John the Baptist will call Israel and Israel's King Herod and all the peasant people to repentance. And he's going to come and he's going to do it with power and might. And so John the Baptist's mission is nothing more than to prepare the people to meet the one who will baptize them, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, the very sandals of whose feet John is not worthy to stoop down and untie. He is pointing the fathers and sons to Christ. So there's a reality. The reality is people hate being called out on their sin. They hate hearing repent, right? You're judging me. You're bothering me. Quit. You're a hypocrite for telling me to repent. Okay. They hate it. It's a difficult thing to do in our society, especially because we have a high value and we have a high concern for the feelings of other people. Right? We put that on one another. We are really timid speaking truth because we don't want to cause people frustration in any way. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be intrusive. Right? This is why all the Brits are confused about us in our language. They're like, just say it like it is. Okay? And this is kind of why I like the Northeast a little bit. Just say it like it is. But we don't want to be that way in our culture. We want to be a little softer and a little more gentle in our approach of things. And I'm not saying beat people up. Hear me out. I'm not saying do that at all. But we have a fear that people will end up not liking us or they'll run away from us. And there, look, I know in church history, if you study the church, we have gone all over the spectrum. We have been the fire and brimstone preachers, right? And we don't shed any grace at all. Repent and believe. We don't have time for all of this. And then you have the overcorrection and this approach of repentance where this just kind of this subtle care about your feelings, don't want to really offend you too much, kind of seeker sensitive, and a toleration and an acceptance of sin. We just kind of are okay with it. And I say both are incorrect. Both the pendulum swings are not right. But we need to be bold. We have to be bold. We need to be jealous for God. We need to be jealous for His glory, for His holiness. We need to be jealous for worshiping Jesus. We can't be the ones who are casting stones, but we also can't be the ones who are constantly pandering to feelings and preferences. We can't do that. Both are dangerous and both misrepresent the Lord. And so I was having a lunch this last week with some pastor friends, and we were discussing how our culture has lost a reverence for the Lord. We've lost that a little bit. We discussed how the Lord is both merciful but not safe. You hear me? He is merciful but not safe. He is merciful and loving because He has brought us lowly, sinful people to Himself when we deserved hell. That's His mercy. And He's not safe because He is an all-consuming fire. He is dangerous because He is that holy. The Lord is not sarcastic about his holiness, and neither is he pandering to sin. Like, it's okay, just go ahead and do that. He is ferociously holy. And God is so holy that we should be in fear, and yet he is so merciful we can approach him through the grace of Jesus. That is the paradox of our relationship with the Lord. And I would say the world needs to see this, hear this, understand this from you and me. They've got to know this. And you see this with Zechariah. God was merciful to provide a son, but the Lord was not safe when Zechariah questioned him. And so John is aware that he is preparing the way for the most glorious king, which is a sign of grace and mercy. And yet at the same time, he's not so naive to believe that God is not extremely cosmically holy. And so where are you on the spectrum of leading people to Jesus? Where are you on that spectrum? Are you the fire and brimstone guy? Or are you the super passive kind of guy? Do you disbelieve God because you think he's safe and it's okay to disbelieve him? Do you think God is so unsafe that he has no grace for you and therefore he will never provide and you just kind of cower away? I think we have to have a biblical balance, and we must convey properly a gospel grounded in repentance to both our city and the world. They need to see why this news is good news. If John the Baptist were here, Springfield, Missouri, 2017, maybe sitting in this room, would you enjoy being associated with him at all? Or would you be frustrated with him? Granted, let's say he's not wearing camel skin and eating grasshoppers and honey, right? Okay, let's say maybe he's in jeans and a t-shirt, given that. But who he is, would you be afraid to associate yourself with him or not? He's not exactly seeker-sensitive, let's just be honest there. He's not exactly worried about what others think. He doesn't seem to care about what people think of his clothes or his diet. He's not so concerned about that. And he probably wouldn't be the person that we would want to go to when we want to cry on someone's shoulder. Right? Probably not that guy. And yet, at the same time, he is humble. He is humble enough to not stand up so boldly and arrogant and say, I am worthy to untie the shoes of Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus should even approach him, and he doesn't think that he has the right to even baptize Jesus. Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. That's the humility of John. And so, would John fit here in Redeemer? Would he fit in? Would he be an outcast? If John showed up to your community group, would he call your community group to repentance? Would he call your leadership to repentance? Would he call you to repentance for disbelieving in the Lord? And do you think John, if he were here, would see that we as a church are turning the hearts of parents and children to the Lord? Would he see that? Or could he see right through the smoke screen and go, yeah, they're just playing a game? And so verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. So John is coming to prepare the way. He would prepare people by making it clear that Jesus is here. He would prepare people by explaining Jesus would save people from their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What beautiful imagery that is here. I mentioned last week Malachi chapter 4, talking about the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in its wings. Right? When he comes, we leap out of the stall like baby calves and our knees are shaking and we're so excited. But this is who Jesus is, but it's not Son of Righteousness S-O-N, it's S-U-N, talking about the star, talking about the one that projects light onto our world, because what we're talking about here is light coming in and invading the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world. So John the Baptist is coming to prepare people to know that their sin is forgiven and grounded in the mercy of Jesus. John is coming to prepare people to see that Jesus is the light that pushes back darkness. He is coming in not so that you can sit in darkness and sit in shame and sit in guilt, but that you'd be freed from it, like Ephesians 4 talks about, so that all of your sin, all of your shame would be exposed and you would find freedom in him. And John comes preparing people to understand that Jesus is shalom. He is peace for all people, for all time. Matthew chapter 4 says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. The light is Christ. And this is what John's purpose is, to point people from darkness to that great light, which is Jesus. And he is the blessed Savior, Christ is. And so the blessing of Zechariah to God, because this is what we're seeing here thematically, is blessing, and it's traced throughout the entire book of Luke. There are so many references to blessing here. I've only highlighted three. And so let me show you how the story of Christmas doesn't happen in isolation, but it fits into the grand picture and the narrative of what Luke is conveying. It begins here in the first two chapters, but it's pointing to and has its climax in the resurrection of Christ. And so you'll see in this next chapter, chapter 2, when boy Jesus goes to the temple, Simeon, a righteous man, sees this baby boy and he picks him up in his arms and says, "Blessed God." And he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now I can die having seen your salvation. He had been longing for the Messiah. Luke 19 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So there is a picture that the King, blessed King, is here and he is among us. In Luke chapter 24, the very end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus resurrects. He is, and he's hanging around for a time. And he leads his disciples out as far as Bethany, verse 50, and lifting up his hands, notice, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising or blessing God. So the imagery here of blessing right here before he ascended is really compared to, has been compared to, what was lacking in Zechariah's ministry in chapter 1. Zechariah was unable to come out of the temple and provide blessing for the people. And that is traditionally what he would come out and do. He would raise his hands and bless the people, but he could not do that. And so where Zechariah comes up lacking, Jesus comes to fulfill, saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the greater priest. I am the greater King. I am the blessed one." And he says this as the risen Savior. And so he's the blessed one. He's the blessed giver. He is the one in whom we have all of our hope. John the Baptist's ministry will have an end. It will have an end date. The temple will fade. The priesthood will diminish. The nation will fall apart. The traditions of Judaism will become obsolete. All of these things are but shadows of Jesus' coming. That's all they are. Shadows. Hebrews tells us long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through who he also created the world. It's all about Christ. So church, you and I are more than blessed. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is merciful. Jesus pushes back darkness. Jesus is our peace. Now, if you go back about 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah pins these words in chapter 53, talking about how Jesus grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus came lowly. He came very low. In our Advent devotional that we gave out or that we have here, he talked about this yesterday, if you read yesterday's devotion, talking about how Jesus came suffering. He came into this world suffering. He was lowly. He was, because here, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear the beautiful language? It is the already but not yet. 700 years before Jesus even comes onto the scene, before John the Baptist even comes onto the scene, what we're hearing in essence is this: Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already accomplished, and he had not shown up yet. And I say that to you because Jesus has already resurrected from the grave, and we are waiting for him now. Yes, he will return. You may be worn down. You may be tired from all the sorrow in your life, but Jesus has already bore that for you. He's already paid that price. And so for Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, look, he was their pride and joy, but he became a great instrument and means by which you and I would be prepared to meet the King. And so verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So your sorrow, your grief, your frustrations, your burdens, they are doing something, church. They're doing something. They are producing an outcome. For John the Baptist, his day was to make an appearance, knowing that when he does, his life will never be the same and it will always be on the line. He knows that he is probably going to die by being a prophet. And when the Lord decides to do something with all of the sorrow in your life, will you be prepared to watch it produce glory to God? Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth watched John the Baptist glorify the Lord in his coming, will you watch the Lord's provision in your life prepare you for the second return? How will that child, that job, that money, that house, that relationship produce in you a preparedness for Christ? That's how we ought to think about stewarding and stewardship of resources and people and relationships. So church, as I wrap this up, keep pressing into Christ. Keep pressing into him until all you can hear are these words that John the Baptist himself said from John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, his head would eventually be delivered on a platter, Matthew 14. And God's provision for Elizabeth and Zechariah will be gone. Gone. All the years of trying, of hoping for a son, is now taken away at the hands of a ruthless king. But Christ lives on. So this is the hope we have in communion today. Jesus is with us. He is with us. His blood is for us. And he is coming back again one day. And so behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth that we have in Christ Jesus. This hope that we have, that we can be forgiven of our sins. And God, that joy and hope in life is not dependent upon how you provide for us now, the things you give us, the blessings, but it's about Christ. Everything that happened in this passage today was something that pointed towards you and what you've done and what you would do through Jesus. And God, so I pray that we center our lives in the same way on you. No matter what we do, may it be for the glory of God. And may we not measure disappointments and things, may things other than Jesus not be our hope. May Jesus, you be our only hope. Holy Spirit, work in us now. You may have already been convicting many of us of sin. God, may we repent. And you may have stirred in us our affections to draw closer to you. May we do that today. May we let go of ourselves and grab a hold on to you. God, may we decrease and may you increase in our lives, in our church, in this community, around the globe. So God, we ask this. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.